talking about the grace of God this morning and the mercy of God. Paul writes this letter to Timothy to say, hold the line. Hold the line, Timothy. Don't compromise. Don't capitulate. We're always being asked to compromise and to capitulate. That's the nature of the fight we're in. The culture is constantly pressuring us to lower the standards morally and to lower the standards doctrinally. And Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight. Let's read those verses together. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he has considered me faithful, putting me into service. Verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight the good fight, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Paul is emphasizing here the grace of God, and he wants us to understand his own sin and God's mercy. You may be wondering, why is that so important? Well, there are a number of people that I've met throughout my Christian life who think that they're too bad to be saved, that their sin goes so deep that God could never reach that far down to save them. And part of the problem is that people who think that way think that because there are certain sins, horizontally speaking, that are far worse than others, that God can't save the grotesque ones. He can only save the minor sins. God couldn't save an Adolf Hitler or an Idi Amin or a Joseph Stalin, but he could save someone less evil than them. But the point of the scriptures is that God considers all sin to be heinous. All sin is worthy of eternal torment. All sin is worthy of eternal death. On the horizontal plane, God gives us different punishments for the kind of sin we commit. There are some sins on the horizontal plane that are far worse than others and receive a greater punishment. Murder would be one of those. Rape would be another. We don't receive the same punishment on the horizontal level for lying as we do for murder. But vertically speaking, when you sin against God, and all sin is against God, on the vertical plane, as that relates to God and his counting against sin, all sin is infinite. Infinite in its heinousness, infinite in its unrighteousness. Why? Because God is an infinitely righteous God. And any sin against an infinitely righteous being is an infinite sin. That's why hell is eternal. So while it is true on the horizontal plane, some sins are far worse than others, on the vertical plane, God considers all sin to be the same insofar as it will, any sin, lying or murder, will send you to hell. Now that makes all of us in trouble. That's why Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the standard of God. Everyone. So no matter where you are in your life, what kind of sin you've committed, you can't have committed a sin so bad that God can't forgive you. There's only one unforgivable sin that we're ever told about in the Old and New Testaments, and that's the sin against the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus told the Pharisees, you can blaspheme me, you can blaspheme in many ways, but if you give blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you can't be forgiven. Now, a Christian cannot commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. A non-Christian can. How do you do this? People ask me, because I'm a pastor, what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit so I don't do it? You know, they think it's a sin, a particular sin. It's not a particular sin. It is a condition where you arrive after having committed other sins, and it's a condition you find yourself in after a long process of ignoring God. Unbelievers do this. Believers ignore God, and believers can ignore God and sear their conscience, but God will discipline them before they ever get to the point of blasphemy. Non-Christians, God will let them sear their conscience to the point where they have their consciences hardened to the point of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And when a non-believer gets to that place, he cannot be saved. That's why it's unforgivable. When Jesus cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the Pharisees said, he does that by the power of Beelzebub. They accredited Jesus' works with the devil's. They had already committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit when they did that. How do you arrive at that place? By suppressing the truth. Now, the first time you suppress the truth, you don't arrive there. Not even the second or third time. Not even the fourth time. It may take a dozen times. It may take 100 times. We don't know. I don't want to find out. How about you? But the scriptures teach that when you suppress the truth, God lets your heart get hardened just a little more. And then you suppress it a little more, and your heart gets a little more hardened. And you suppress it a little more, and a little more hardened. And you become numb. And then you turn the corner. And I say you, I don't mean Christians, I mean non-believers. Then a non-believer turns the corner from being numb to actually switching good and evil. Romans 1 defines it this way: they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Therefore, God gives them over to the depravity of their minds to do these things which are unseemly. In other words, he talks about all these things they do. And not only do they do them, but they give hearty approval to those who do them. A person has committed blasphemy when they call good evil and evil good. And that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why is it unforgivable? Because the Holy Spirit's the only one that can convince you of your sin. And if you think the Holy Spirit is the devil, you'll never be convinced of your sin. It's a scary place to go because there's no returning from it. Now, a non-Christian can commit that sin. A Christian can't. But a Christian can nudge up against it by suppressing the truth in his or her life to the point that your conscience becomes numb. And the world is constantly, and the devil and your flesh, all three are constantly trying to get you to lower the standard of God's righteousness and to suppress the truth of God in your own life. And eventually, you begin to call things good that are not good. And you've refused to call things evil that are evil. Now, if a Christian finds himself in that place, God will take you to the woodshed. He'll discipline you because he loves you so much, he won't let you go beyond the precipice. He will not let you go over the edge like he will an unbeliever. But if you're an unbeliever today, I want to encourage you to begin to let God soften your heart by defining things the way God does. Quit suppressing the truth in your unrighteousness, in your attempt to be autonomous and free, and quit trying to redefine what God has already spoken. Because if you're not careful, one of these days you will suppress that truth to the point of no return, and it will be too late for you. So what my message is this morning is not about blasphemy or hardening your heart, but just simply to say, unless you've hardened your heart to the point of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, God's grace is available to you. You can be forgiven. No matter how deep and dark your sin, no matter how heinous, God's mercy is there for you. And we see it in this passage here where Paul is saved by Jesus Christ. Turn to Acts chapter 9, and I want you to read this story with me. Acts chapter 9, if you don't know who Saul is, Saul was a Pharisee and a rabbi of the Jewish faith, and he thought Jesus was an imposter. He thought Jesus was a blasphemer because he claimed to be the Son of God and one with God. And so Paul, as a rabbi and a Pharisee of the Jewish faith, persecuted the early church and had Christians arrested and some of them murdered in order to snuff out Christianity. And Paul, the testimony of Paul is given in Acts chapter 9 and in other places in Acts, but we'll read from chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is Christianity, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here am I, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, he is a chosen instrument of mine." Notice what God did to Paul on the road to Damascus. He just snatched him out of his old lifestyle into a new lifestyle. Sovereignly snatched him out of his rebellion. What was Paul doing when he was saved? He was persecuting Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know many people who do that on purpose. Now, some of us in our rebellion and our sin unintentionally bring reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ. But Paul went around with a megaphone saying, "Jesus is an imposter." Anybody here done that? This is how low Paul had sunk. And his testimony in this regard is to say to you and to me, listen to my testimony. I was a bad guy. I was as bad as it gets, and Jesus saved me. "Go, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he gained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." Notice the transformation. What brought this transformation? The grace of God and Jesus Christ, who reached down out of heaven, pulled Paul off of his horse, threw him to the ground, and said, "Straighten up." And what was Paul doing? He was persecuting the church. He was calling Jesus a blasphemer. He was saying Jesus was an imposter. Now listen, if Jesus can save Paul, he can save you. Verse 21, all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Notice God's transforming power in the life of Saul. And then his name was changed to Paul. So Paul says in verse 12 and 14 and 15, he saved me. And not only did he save me, he selected me. Go back to verse 12. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." You may be thinking God can't use you. Well, Paul, not only can God save you, he can use you. First, he's got to save you, then he can use you. Now, God uses people who aren't saved, but they don't realize it. Pharaoh was used by God, but he didn't plan on it. Nebuchadnezzar was used by God, but it certainly wasn't within his own will. So God uses believers and unbelievers alike, but he wants to use those who are willing and ready. It's not about your ability, it's about your availability. If it were about ability, God could use none of us. Since it's about availability, he can use any of us. Because God does in us what we could otherwise not do for ourselves. So be open and available to God. Be open to his grace if you don't know him already as your Lord and Savior. And if you do know him as your Lord and Savior, be open to his service. He wants to use you, and he can use you. Most of the problem with being used by God is just getting out of the way so he can use us. If we'll surrender ourselves to him, he will use us. He will fill us with his own strength and presence and power, and he will bring about wonderful things through his power and strength so that he gets all the glory. So Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though, verse 13, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor. So this is in spite of Paul's past. Can't let your past hinder you from what God wants to do with you now and in the future. God didn't let Paul's past interrupt what God wanted to do with Paul in the future. His grace can cover all those things. Paul says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Now, Paul wasn't the kind of blasphemer I described as one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. He was a different kind of blasphemer. Jesus says, you can blaspheme me, you can blaspheme the Father, but you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is the one who woos you. And if you're ever going to be saved, you're going to have to be drawn by the Holy Spirit's convicting power. And if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you'll no longer think that the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and therefore forgiveness is impossible. But you can blaspheme in another regard. Now, I don't recommend any sort of blasphemy. Amen? So, you know, it's not like we say, well, I can do this blasphemy and that blasphemy, but I just avoid that blasphemy. I want to avoid them all. But Paul had blasphemed to the point of not blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and he was a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet he was shown mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, just take a note. We don't have time to go there and read it. But Numbers 15, verses 22 through 31 describe the graduated penalties for those who sin on purpose and those who sin unintentionally. Those who sin unintentionally in Numbers 15 are given a more lenient punishment than those who sin on purpose. We do that in our culture. Someone kills another person unintentionally, we call it manslaughter, and he might get a few years in prison. Someone kills someone on purpose, we call it murder, and he may have his life taken through capital punishment or serve the entire rest of his life in prison. So we graduate punishments between those that are premeditated and those that are unintentional. God does the same. Paul says, I was given a little bit of leeway and mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. Why did he act ignorantly? Because he thought he was doing God's work. You see, one thing you can't fault Paul on is that he thought he was doing God a favor when he was persecuting the church. Because think about the logic. If Jesus wasn't the Messiah, then Paul was doing God's work. If Jesus wasn't who he said he was, then Paul was actually opposing error. But because Jesus was the Son of God and the Messiah of all humanity, Paul found himself unintentionally fighting against God. You don't want to be fighting against God. Doug said it right earlier. He says, God is against it. The courts are for it. You better decide whose side you're on. It doesn't matter what your culture says. It matters what God says. And if God hasn't spoken, it really doesn't matter what your culture says. Do you get my point? Think about the logic. If God hasn't spoken, I can persecute anybody I want to. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with being in opposition to whatever I want to be in opposition to? To each his own. The moral relativistic society that says God hasn't spoken has to live according to their moral relativism. They're going to live according to their moral relativism. They've got to leave me alone in my opposition to gay marriage. They got to leave me alone in my opposition to whatever I want to oppose. To each his own. Live and let live. But you see, there are those in our culture who would say that our opposition to gay marriage is intolerant and we shouldn't be intolerant. But what is intolerance if God hasn't spoken? If God hasn't spoken, there are no rights and wrongs. And each man is to himself and it's survival of the fittest. Natural selection, buddy. Evolution. The one who has the most power wins. That's Machiavelli's The Prince. That's Friedrich Nietzsche's Ubermensch, the Superman. If God hasn't spoken, it doesn't matter what you believe. If God hasn't spoken, freedom's as irrelevant as slavery. It's just one man's preference, chocolate and vanilla. But if God has spoken, you better be on his side. You better find out what he said. Because there's going to be a judgment day someday. And I want to be on the right side of history. So Paul says, in spite of his past, God saved him. Paul reports on his own past in Acts chapter 26 when he says, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. That's why some people think Paul was a member of this high court of the Jewish faith, the Sanhedrin. Because in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is being stoned to death by the Jews, the scriptures say that there's one named Saul who held the coats of those who stoned him and gave approval to his stoning. Now, you couldn't have a capital punishment or you couldn't execute someone in the Jewish faith unless the Sanhedrin first gave their approval. And so by this verse in verse chapter 7, people put those two together and say Paul must have been a member of the Sanhedrin, the high Jewish court. If so, just as an aside, that would have meant Paul was married, and by the time he becomes a Christian, he's not married, so either his wife left him or she died. So when he writes 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to encourage those in time of persecution to remain single, even as he is, it gives evidence that he was, if he was a member of the Sanhedrin, once married, but then he lost his wife either through death or through her desertion. But Paul says, in spite of my past, Jesus saved me. He can do that with you. Perhaps he has. If you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have so. Guess what? In spite of your past. Praise the Lord for that. It's like David said, if God were to mark our transgressions, who could stand? Well, he did mark our transgressions, but where did he place the mark? He placed the mark on Jesus. Jesus bled and died on a cross 2,000 years ago, and he received on himself your sins and my sins, the dark ones, the gray ones, the light ones. He received them all, and they're all black according to him. Paul also said in verse 11, and as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. How bad is that? Now, why did he do it? Why did God go to this length to save someone like Paul? Someone that bad? He did it to demonstrate his amazing grace. That's what Paul says in verses 16 and 17. He says, yet for this reason I found mercy. For what reason, Paul? Because I was such a worm. It's for that reason God displayed his grace. Understand this. God's grace is only amazing against the backdrop of terrible sin. If you think sin isn't all that serious, you won't think grace is all that amazing. God thinks sin is horrible. Therefore, for him to save us makes grace amazing. The gospel of Jesus Christ is an amazing story only if we are actually so bad that we needed to be rescued. Listen, if you're good enough to save yourself, then grace is nothing. If you're really not that bad and all you have to do is just try harder, then grace is robbed of its power. God loves to save those who are unsavable from their own perspective. Why? Because it accentuates and highlights his ability. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost... What does he mean, the foremost? Well, he says in verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Why did Paul see himself as the foremost sinner? Because some sinners just sin, but they don't intend to blaspheme. Some sinners just sin, but they don't intend it to be in the face of God. What Paul found himself doing was shoving his fist in the face of God, even though he didn't realize that's what he was doing. That's what he was doing. And it scared him. Can you imagine? Put yourself in Paul's place. You're running around killing his own people. You're persecuting his people. You're telling everyone he's an imposter. He's a blasphemer. And then you realize he's the Savior. How do you feel? Scared to death. You mean I've actually been opposing God all this time? Yes. Then there's no way you could possibly save me. No, you see, understand this. You're the one I came to save. This highlights God's grace. And so he calls himself the foremost of all. And then in verse 16 he says, "For this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example." Paul's an example of what? God's abundant, marvelous grace. As an example for those who would believe. You see, there are people in this room and all throughout the earth who would believe but haven't yet. What keeps them from believing? Maybe some of them, they think they could never be saved. Paul says, I am testimony that you can be saved. I'm the example. I'm one of the many examples that God has chosen to highlight the kind of people he can save. Listen to me, friends. You may not like this, but I'm going to say it anyway. If Adolf Hitler had repented of his genocide before he took his own life, Jesus would have saved Adolf Hitler. Now, how bad is that? And how gracious is that? There is no one who is beyond the reach of God's grace unless you've committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. God's grace reaches deeper than the deepest sin. No matter how deep your sin may go, God's grace goes deeper. No matter how high your sin may rise, God's grace rises higher. This is why Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 5, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Do you hear that? Where sin abounds, what does grace do? It outruns it. Now, there's always someone within every crowd who loves loopholes. And when you teach this, Paul understood this and he knew as he wrote Romans 5, I better write Romans 6. Because somebody who's reading this is going to think, great, if all my sin causes God's grace to abound all the more, I'll just sin it up so God's grace will be highlighted even more in my life. And Paul answers that silly notion in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. He says, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? God forbid, how can anyone who has died to sin live there any longer? You see, because someone who really appreciates the grace of God hates their sin. Someone who really wants the grace of God is ashamed of their sin. And so someone who receives the grace of God for pardon of sin is the same person who will never take advantage of that grace. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 says this, that the grace of God has appeared from heaven, bringing this message to all men that we must deny ungodliness and live righteously and soberly in this present evil age. Grace that saves us is a grace that teaches us to run from sin, to refrain from sin, to hate sin. But understand this, friends, your sin as an unbeliever can never be so deep or dark that God cannot have his grace overcome it. And as a believer, that's true too. Jesus said, as he inspired John to write his first letter, if we confess, believers, our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You ever had an opportunity to start over? Isn't it fun? Doesn't you just feel clean? Don't you just feel like you come in from a hard day's work, you're dirty, you're dusty, you're sweaty, you're smelly, and you get in that shower and you start using the soap and the shampoo and you come out squeaky clean. Isn't that a great feeling? Some of you have been going to bed without taking a shower. And you're tired of smelling and everybody else is tired of your smell. And you need to call on the grace of God and ask Him to save you. You know what His salvation does? It's like taking a shower. You get thoroughly cleansed. It's not just the outside of your body, it's the inside of your body. It's your heart. God saves you by cleansing you from all unrighteousness through His grace. Paul alludes to this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, when he says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." See, Paul says this is why God does what He does. He saves really bad people so that He can highlight His surpassing riches of His grace. So that when people say, "What kind of God do we serve?" We serve a God who's really gracious. How gracious is He? Well, look at Paul. He saved him. And so Paul highlights his sin and God's mercy. Number four, Paul's purpose for writing, found in 18 through 20. First off, what Timothy must do. "This command I entrust to you, Timothy." What command? To keep the faith. Keep the faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Don't capitulate to the culture. Don't capitulate to the devil. Don't capitulate to your flesh. Hold the line, Timothy. Fight like a soldier. Fight the good fight. "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." Paul uses this language again in chapter 6 when he says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Fight that fight, Timothy. What fight are we talking about? We're talking about the fight for the gospel, friends. Understand this. You heard me say it last Sunday. The church's central task on this earth is to spread the gospel to those who do not know Christ. But understand this. The gospel is blunted the more we ignore sin. What is the gospel? Stop and think about it. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The gospel is about being rescued from our sin. Do you know what we're doing in our culture right now? We're taking every list, every sin off the list of sins that we can. That's not a sin anymore. 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 Oh, and you know why we're doing it? Because we have to be tolerant. It's tolerant. You know, tolerant. Never mind anybody being tolerant of what we believe. Hey? Hey? How about tolerance about what we believe? I'm sick of hearing about tolerance. Let's see it go both ways for once. That's not a sin anymore. 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 You see what the culture wants to do? It wants to define everything out of the category of sin. If there is no sin, there's no need for a Savior. If there is no need for a Savior, there's no gospel. In other words, just let it happen. It's not going to affect the church. Of course it affects the church. Everything affects the church. It affects the church because we'll begin to live in a culture where nobody thinks they're sinning anymore. And what will happen to the gospel when nobody thinks they're sinning anymore? They won't need it. They won't listen. Why should they? So even though the gospel is central to the mission of the church, without the doctrine of sin, the gospel becomes meaningless. And the church has no mission. Is that the kind of culture we're going to grow up in? Is that the kind of culture that's going to be the result? I guarantee you, God will turn his back on this culture and let us all just collapse like Rome collapsed if we ignore what he has spoken. Fight the good fight, Timothy. What does he mean? Don't capitulate. How do you capitulate the gospel? Two ways. You either deny sin, which compromises the gospel, or you add to grace works, which compromises the gospel. You either do away with sin or you do away with grace. In either way, you destroy the gospel. And in Paul's day, the primary way that the gospel was being destroyed is people adding to grace the good works of human beings. And so people would teach that, yes, you have to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's grace. But then you have to be good. You have to act it out. You have to live it out. And then you'll really be saved. You have to get circumcised. You have to obey the Jewish law, etc., etc. Jesus said, no. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Good works will come as a result of your salvation, but good works can't be added to grace to get your salvation. So Paul tells Timothy to fight this fight on both fronts. Don't let people redefine what sin is, because pretty soon there'll be no sin and there'll be no gospel. Don't let people redefine grace to include works, because that wouldn't be grace at all. There's sin, and grace is the answer for that sin. That's the gospel, my friends. You're a soldier. Did you know that? Do you remember when you were enlisted? You were enlisted the day you were saved. You say, nobody told me. I'm telling you. If no one told you, wake up, because you've just been told. Look at the next verse. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Ah, you just found out you've been enlisted. Who enlisted you? Not me. Not your pastor. Not your mom and daddy. God the Father enlisted you the day he saved you. The day you placed your faith and trust in him, you became a soldier of Jesus Christ. And he says, no soldier entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may be able to please the one who enlisted him. Now, all of us get involved in the affairs of everyday life. We have to. We live on this earth. Jesus says, I pray that you not take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that the world not get in them. What Paul's talking about here in the entanglements of everyday life is being entangled to the point that if God said jump, you couldn't jump. If God said pick up and leave, you couldn't pick up and leave. If God says change your job, you couldn't change your job. If God said move to another state or another country, you couldn't do it, because you're so entangled in this life, the temporary things of this world, that you couldn't surrender those things for the eternal things. How entangled are you in this world? I didn't ask you if you were involved. I'm involved. I didn't ask you if you were committed. I'm committed. I'm saying, are you entangled? Paul says you can't be entangled. Why? Because no man can serve two masters. He'll end up loving one and hating the other. And if you're entangled in this world, that means this world is your master and God isn't. And he expects the soldiers he's enlisted to please him. So he tells Timothy to fight the good fight. Verse 19, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, he's not talking about people who've lost their salvation. He's talking about people who have compromised their salvation. How did they compromise their salvation? By not keeping and fighting the good fight. By not keeping a good conscience. By not keeping diligent devotion to the things Christ had called them to. Now, you may think this stuff about Prop 4 and Prop 8 is just politics, but let me tell you something. God doesn't think it's just politics. He thinks it's an issue between right and wrong. And you're going to be either for him or against him. And if you're against him, you're on the road to not keeping a good conscience. You're on the road to shipwrecking your faith. You say, Pastor, you think Paul wrote this just about Prop 4 and Prop 8? No, he wrote it about any moral issue. Any doctrinal issue that compromises the truth will shipwreck your faith. Because once you start down that path of compromise and capitulation, there's no end to that. There is no end to compromise. Once you start compromising, it gets easier to compromise. And the next thing you know, you've compromised so much, you don't even recognize the distance you've traveled. And you look back and you see how many things you approve that God disapproves. And you wonder what happened to your culture. You wonder what happened to the church. You wonder what happened to your family. And it happens an inch at a time. He told Timothy, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You say, well, Timothy was a pastor. That's his job. No, it's your job. If you're a Christian, the same message applies to you and to me. You, friends, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been entrusted with the same stuff that Timothy was entrusted with. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, Paul says Hymenaeus and Alexander made shipwreck of their faith. But God is so faithful. You want to see how faithful God is? Even in the midst of someone who's made shipwreck of their faith, God is going to reach down with his grace through discipline. Through discipline. Notice what the last part says of verse 20. I have handed over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan. So what's that? I don't know how it went down. But Paul alludes to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, about the man who was caught in adultery with his own stepmother. You know what Paul said about that man? Put him out of the church. In fact, he said, even though I'm not there, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. How faithful is God? You can shipwreck your faith and God will spank you. You can shipwreck your faith and God will discipline you. You say, well, that's not very nice. It's the nicest thing he could do. It's the most wonderful thing he could do. To not let me continue to drift. That God would discipline me. He would discipline you. Like Hebrews chapter 12 says, he disciplines those whom he loves. Like a father disciplines his son. And if you are without discipline, you're an illegitimate child. In other words, you don't belong to him. I praise God for his discipline in my life. I don't like it. I never have liked it, but I praise him for it. You understand the difference? Nobody says, oh, that felt great. Bring it on. But I am so grateful when he does bring it on, the effects that it yields in my life, because I could drift even further if it weren't for his grace. So he says, I've turned Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Praise the Lord for Paul. Praise the Lord for people who exercise discipline, because discipline is good for us. And God will discipline our church. He'll discipline you. He'll discipline me if we make shipwreck of our faith. Or even if we begin to let the boat just rock a little bit. You know what God wants to do? He wants you to exercise discipline, self-discipline, so that he doesn't have to. Amen? Now, you have a choice, and I have a choice. I can exercise self-discipline in regard to the gospel and grace and sin, or I can just let it all hang out, baby, and do what I please, and God will have to discipline me. Now, you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11, people were going to the Lord's Supper. Some of them were drunk. Some of them were not discerning the Lord's body. Some of them were profaning the Lord's table. And Paul instructed them, Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats of the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have died. In other words, Paul is saying in the Corinthian church, because they were lax in their reverence for the Lord's Supper, God had actually disciplined some of them to the point of killing them. You say, why would he do that? Well, the last verse tells us that in 1 Corinthians 11. That he does this so that our soul may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, if a Christian drifts, listen to me, you may think this is funny, but it's not funny. If a Christian drifts, God will take you out. Sometimes his spanking is just a little illness. Sometimes it's just a little weakness. Sometimes he just takes your life. You say, is that gracious? Very gracious. You know what happens to a Christian when God takes his life? Heaven. How gracious is that? But like I've said in a number of occasions, I'm ready to go. I'm just not ready to leave. See the difference? I'm ready to go. My soul is ready to go. I'm right with Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. And His grace has covered me. So if I were to die today, I'd be ready for heaven. But I'm not ready to leave because I have a wonderful wife and three wonderful daughters and a great church, and I want to stick around here and enjoy some of you folks for a little longer. Amen? Amen? But God is so gracious that He will discipline His children even to the point of death. That's why John talks about the sin unto death in his epistles. He says, I don't ask you to pray for those who've committed the sin unto death. Why? Because they're dead. There is a sin that leads to death. You say, which one? It's not any one particular one. It's the one where God says, I've had enough of you. You say, when is that? It's when God gets tired of you and me dragging His name through the mud. And He says, that's it. Since you can't live like a Christian, I'll bring you to heaven where you can. That's assuming you're saved. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14 says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. God will even shame you in disciplining you. Shame on you. Shame is not a very popular word in our current culture. Psychology has helped us dismiss shame. Many psychologists say that shame is a terrible thing. Well, certainly, undeserved shame is a terrible thing. And some people suffer from undeserved shame. And they need to be rescued and freed from their undeserved shame. But guess what, friends? When I should be ashamed of something, I want to feel it. I want to feel the shame. So there is a shame that is good for you. It's just like pain. You get a pain in your head, and you go to the doctor and he says, we're going to order an MRI, and you find you have a brain tumor. Listen, at that point, that pain was your friend because it forewarned you of something very grave in your life. And shame, when it's properly experienced, is a friend because it gets you to the place where you want to change your life. Shame is good when it's properly understood and when it's properly placed. So what are you going to do? Guard the gospel. How are you going to guard it? By making sure that sin remains sin, because God defines what sin is, not man and not culture and not judges and not legislators. God does. How are you going to preserve and fight for the gospel? By making sure that no one adds to grace anything, because it's grace, grace, grace. It has nothing to do with your merit. It has nothing to do with how good you are, how religious you are, how righteous you are, how pure you are, because God came to save sinners. It is those who are sick who need a physician, Jesus said. And guess what the scriptures teach? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sick and we all need a Savior to heal us from the penalty and the price and the wages of our sin. And that's the gospel. And God offers it to you. Those of you who've already trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, this ought to usher forth into praise and adoration and worship. For those of you who have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's not too late. You can pray to the Lord right now. Call on His name. The Bible says all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Just cry out to Jesus. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, to give you eternal life. Place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and surrender to Him as Lord, and He will save you. How will He do it? By your faith. Why will He do it? Because He's gracious. Gracious. He's not looking at how bad you've been. He's looking at how good He is. However deep your sin, His grace can surpass it. Let's pray together. Father, we love You. Teach us to love You more. And Lord, in our opposition to our culture, do not let us hate. In our opposition to those who oppose Your moral will, help us not to be clouded in our vision so that we would refuse the gospel to those people. Lord, in our opposition to unrighteousness, do not let us commit the same sins. In our opposition to sin, let us not go over the line and disappoint You. But Lord, neither let us capitulate or compromise, but to hold up the standard of Your truth for Your sake, for Your glory, and for Your gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.